Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at candeochurch.com.
Well, good morning. And if we haven't met, my name is Jake. I'm the teaching pastor here at Candeo. And just kind of a straw poll, have you ever sat down to read the Bible, opened it up, you've read it, you closed it, and you were like, I have no idea what that meant. I have no idea why it matters. Has anyone done that? Okay. Now, if you haven't had that experience, it's either because you never read your Bible or you haven't read very much of it. All right. And so, because I just need you to know, this passage was one of those moments for me where I sat down, I read it, and I walked away going, what in the world? Who assigned me this text? And then I remembered, idiot, it was you. You assigned you that text, right? And so I was like, I don't know. I can read the words. I think I'm an okay reader. I read the words, but I walked away being like, I don't understand why this matters. I don't know what this, like, what am I supposed to do with this, let alone I'm supposed to get up in front of 1,000 people and tell them why this should matter for their life. I had no idea. And so one of the things I'll do in my preparation is I'll have a stack of books of commentaries, and after I've studied the text, I'll go and make sure that I'm just not crazy, you know. And so one of the commentaries was written by Tom Schreiner. Maybe some of you have heard of Tom Schreiner. He wrote a fantastic book called The King and His Beauty. If you just want a brief summary of every book of the Bible, he walks through every book of the Bible. It's a thick book, but he walks through every book and kind of like shows you the three line. It is fantastic. I honestly would incorporate that into like my daily devotion. It's so beautiful. So I'm like, okay, Dr. Tom, tell me what this has to do with anything, right? And here's what he said about this, about our passage this morning. He says, this paragraph is probably the least significant theologically in Galatians. For Paul delineates his travels, underlining the truthfulness of his words. I go, wow, thanks, Tom. Like, you gave me nothing. You just confirmed what I felt as I was opening this text. Basically, this doesn't matter, right? Now, what do you do when you experience that? Can I just encourage you this morning? This happens to all of us. When you read the Bible, you don't understand what it said, or you kind of understand what it said, but you have no idea how this is supposed to impact your life. What do you do? Well, what you do is you keep looking. You keep reading. You keep meditating. You keep praying. Like, and here's why. It's because when I get to portions of scripture, like our passage this morning, and I have no idea how in the world this matters and how this is profitable for any of us, I make a beeline to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which says all scripture is inspired by God and is what? Profitable. For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when I get to passages, when you get to passages that you walk away going, this doesn't seem like it matters at all, make a beeline for 2 Timothy chapter 3, because the reality is that God wrote a book. God wrote a book. Turns out it's been a best-selling book, so God's pretty good at writing books. Wrote one book, this one, best-selling. God wrote a book, and everything he wrote is profitable. But about a year ago, I was working on one of our cars, and in order to get to what I needed to work on, I had to remove the battery tray, which is literally just this little shelf that your battery sits on, right? And so you go, great, easy enough. This thing, it took me probably 2 hours to get this battery tray out, and part of it might be because I'm done with cars, that might be true, but the other part is because this battery tray had 7 bolts, 3 of which were nearly inaccessible. Now, you engineers will probably go, well, the reason that they did that, well, I go, I don't care. It was impossible. There's no way this little battery shelf needed 7 bolts. In fact, I didn't put 4 of them back. it's been fine. Like, it only needed 3 bolts, right? At least to this point, that battery has not fallen out. It's not gone anywhere. Whenever I check the oil, I just kind of jiggle the battery. It's like, Trey's still there. Like, it does not need 7 bolts. It at best needed 3. You see, but when God wrote a book, he didn't put in any unnecessary parts. He didn't put in any spare parts. He didn't put in those screws that you kind of like throw away, you know, like the IKEA desk, where it's like, well, just in case we didn't get it right, here's a few extra, you know. God didn't put in anything unnecessary. So everything is profitable, is what I'm saying. So when we get to sections of scripture like this, don't just fly by it. Don't just hit the eject button. Don't just like go as quickly as possible to the things that are easy to understand, but keep pressing in. And so what I want to show you in our time this morning, ironically, I've never preached a 5-point message. This is a 5-point message. Who would have thought in a text that it's like, what are you going to say? I have 5 things to say. So I want to show you 5 things that I saw as I walked through this passage and leaned in. So the first thing is that the gospel, what we see from this text, what Paul is showing us, is that the gospel saves us from religion. The gospel saves us from religion. Now, what's happening at this point is that Paul, we're still in chapter 1. Paul has already clarified the reason for his urgency. Galatians is the most urgent New Testament letter that Paul wrote. And the reason is because of verse 6, is that the Galatians are so quickly turning away from him who called them by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then last week, what Cody showed us was he helped us know how to spot the counterfeit gospel by showing us the true gospel, that the gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Because what the Galatians were being told was that in order to be a Christian, you first have to become Jewish. You might not be Jewish by birth, but you need to embrace all of the Jewish practices and add that onto faith in Jesus Christ in order for your Christianity to be valid. And what Paul is saying is you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to abandon your ethnic background in order to become a Christian, but salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul is turning in our passage this morning to defend himself against the accusation that he is simply peddling a message that he got from other people. It was the accusation that, well, Paul isn't right because we got our laws from God via Moses, but Paul is just parroting what he's hearing from these other apostles that you've heard who are in Jerusalem. Which is why he says in verse 11 that we saw last week, he says, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, what he's saying is he's saying, you're saying my message isn't valid because my source isn't valid, because you think my source is other people. But then look at the reason, like as he's beginning to dismantle this argument that was seeking to discredit his credibility, look at what he points to. Verse 13 and 14. "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." In other words, what he's saying to these people who are trying to discredit him, he's saying, "You yourselves know that I wasn't a gullible person. You're saying you have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. I was the most Jewish person you would have ever met." Paul's basically saying, like, I wasn't this irreligious person. And so if you think I was going to be easily persuaded to believe this message, this gospel message, then you're sorely mistaken, because you know that I was actively, violently trying to crush this message. It's not because I was unaware of what the apostles were teaching, and it's not because I was unaware of the traditions that you yourselves are trying to impose on other Christians. I was the most zealous among them. In other words, what Paul's saying is, if the me then met the me now, the me then would have wanted the me now dead. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's using his former way of life. He's using the contrast of his former way of life as one of the proofs that the gospel that he believes and preaches isn't the result of him being gullible, and it isn't the result of the gospel being fashionable, but it's the result of a supernatural work of God. You see, one of the ways that you can tell that you have faith in the true gospel isn't just that you know the right answers, but that you've had an experience with Jesus Christ in such a way that it has actually given you a former way of life. You see, Paul is referring to his former way of life. He had a real experience with Jesus Christ that changed him. You see, if you claim to be a Christian, but your life before Christ and your life after Christ are totally indistinguishable, then you aren't a Christian. Because while you may know the right answers, you have not experienced the risen Christ. Because when you experience the risen Christ, when you have an encounter with the living God, it changes things. If your desires haven't changed, or even let's just say your reaction to your desires, if that hasn't changed in any way, then whatever gospel you think you received and whatever Christ you think that you claim isn't the gospel that Paul is preaching here. I'll never forget talking to someone who they just became a believer after decades of not only not following Christ, but being very against Christianity. And it was either me or my wife asked this person, so what's the biggest difference you've noticed since becoming a Christian? And they said something like this. They said something like, you know, it's weird. Now I actually care if the things that I do are sinful or not. It was almost like they had become incredibly paranoid. And it was kind of funny, because before they just did whatever they wanted. And now they're like, was that a sin? I actually don't know. You know, like they actually care about whether the things they do or don't do are honoring God. That's the modern version of, you've heard of my former way of life, how I used to do whatever I wanted to do regardless of the consequences. I didn't care. It was just, do I want to do it? I'll do it. My former way of life, but now I actually care. I'm not perfect. See, a former way of life doesn't mean that now you're perfect. But it at least means that even your understanding of the desires that you still have and wrestle with, it means that you actually wrestle with them. And notice the former way of life that Paul points to, a very religious former way of life. See, it wasn't that Paul didn't know anything about God. It wasn't that he had never gone to church. It wasn't that he got wrapped up with the wrong crowd. No, Paul was incredibly religious. You see, we have the tendency to really like stories. And perhaps, you know, we're going to have baptisms next week. We really like the testimonies. And I'm not saying this is bad. Praise God for these testimonies where someone who's just crazy reckless with their life now has an encounter with God and they come to faith. Like we love those stories. They're dramatic. You know, you can make a TV series about some of these stories, right? Like we like those and we should. Praise God for those. But my experience being in the Cedar Valley for the last decade isn't with a lot of people who think that God rejects them because they're very bad. It's actually with a lot of people who think that God accepts them because they're very good. You see, what we see here is that the gospel calls us out of religion as much as it calls us out of irreligion. The gospel calls us out of self-righteous religiosity as much as it calls us out of being reckless with our lives. You see, Paul was the most excited, zealous, fanatical religious person that you have ever met in your entire life. And when this religious fanatic had an encounter with the risen Christ, he was saved from self-righteousness. He was saved from thinking he was good enough for God. So first, the gospel saves us from religion. Now these get shorter as we go, so don't worry. So first, the gospel saves us from religion. Second, the gospel repurposes everything. So Paul's just talked about his former way of life, and now look at verse 15. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now notice this. Do you see how Paul is not only understanding his conversion, but he's understanding everything in his life that led up to that point? He's saying, check this out. He's saying that while he was doing all these things against the church of God, while he was tracking down Christians, while he was persecuting them, while he was killing them, having them put to death, while he was doing everything he could to snuff out the flame of Christianity throughout all of it, what Paul is saying now in hindsight is that even while he's doing that, it was that God, from the moment he was in his mother's womb, had set him apart, had chosen him, that God had put his finger on Paul for the gospel ministry in which he was now participating. Which then begs the question, if that's the case, if while Paul, before Paul was even born, if God had already chosen him for this work, why in the world would God let Paul do all the things that he did against the church? Why? It's because while it looked like God wasn't in control, and it looked like this crazy, zealous, religious guy was ravaging the church and killing Christians, when it looked like Paul was a barrier to the gospel, little did Paul know that God was not only sovereign over the results of his conversion, but he was also sovereign over the process of preparing Paul for the ministry that he would eventually have. You see, some of you maybe came to Christ later on in life. And what can be very easy for people who come to Christ later on in life, it's very easy for you to think that your years before Christ were a total waste of time. But take it from Paul, that everything you've done or experienced before coming to Christ was part of God's providential plan and preparation of you becoming the person you are now for the unique ministry that God has for you. It doesn't matter how late you come to Christ, nothing in your life is a waste when it comes to God's plan and preparation for the ministry that he has for you in your life. Or maybe you're wondering even now, why in the world am I in the situation I'm in right now? Why am I going through this struggle? Why am I going through this trial? Why am I dealing with these things, these difficult circumstances? Why? Could it be that were it not for what you're going through today, you wouldn't become the person you need to be for the ministry God has for you tomorrow? So Paul was set apart, and God in his grace called him. But not only was Paul called, he was commissioned to preach Christ among the Gentiles. But before he does that, before he preaches Christ among the Gentiles, he goes away for 3 years. Now remember, again, Paul is refuting the accusation that all he's saying was just received by the apostles, and the apostles, by and large, were in Jerusalem. Now here's Paul saying, how in the world could that be true since I didn't even go to Jerusalem until 3 years later? So, the gospel saves us from religion. The gospel repurposes everything. And number three, the gospel grows in contemplation. You say, what in the world does that mean? Here's what I mean. Notice, Paul is converted, and he doesn't go to Jerusalem, but instead he goes to Arabia and then back to Damascus for 3 years. Now, here's the thing. We don't know all the things, like all the details about what he was doing for 3 years. You go, what was he doing for those 3 years? We don't know. We just get this sentence, right? But here's what we do know is that his understanding of and love for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ continued to grow over those 3 years. Now, real quick, this isn't to say that Paul was in solitary confinement for 3 years, okay? But what he's saying is that he just didn't consult with the apostles who were in Jerusalem for that time. But zoom out here for a second. Paul, Notice that Paul wasn't under the direct influence of the apostles, and yet, but then the apostles were church leaders. So he didn't have some like real strong human spiritual influence in his life. And yet, his knowledge of and love for Jesus Christ and the gospel didn't diminish, but it grew. You say, why does this matter? About 80 years ago, I wasn't alive. All right, not speaking from experience here. But 80 years ago, a guy by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher, was a physician before he was a preacher. Incredible preacher, wrote some great books. He gave a message where he talked about how he didn't like the Victorian age, which really was like the better part of the 1800s into the very early 1900s. And Lloyd-Jones is like, he didn't like the Victorian, he didn't like Christianity in the Victorian age. And the reason why he didn't like Victorian Christianity was because while everyone went to church and everyone was pretty moral, his problem with the Victorian age of Christianity was that nobody knew God by themselves. Now, we've spent a lot of time over the last 10 years as a church trying to convince you of the value of community. I'm not trying to undo any of that. Community is valuable. That's actually point number four. Just hold on. So, We spend a lot of time talking about the value of Christian community, and all of that is good. Christian community is good and right. But what Lloyd-Jones was talking about is that there's a kind of Christianity that doesn't just value Christian community, but worships it. And the way that that looks is that when you worship Christian community, what happens is that your faith tends to no longer stand on the solid rock and foundation of Jesus Christ, but your faith stands or falls on the basis of your involvement in Christian community. And here's how that looks. I'll give you two examples, one from college ministry and one on the community side. So first, a lot of times, this happens a lot, where a college student will come to you and I, Wartburg, Hawkeye, will have an encounter with God, will be growing in their faith, they'll jump into a connection group, they'll get in a discipleship group, maybe they'll become a salt leader, and then you have your leader meetings, you have your, you know, your D group meetings, you have your connection group, you have all these things, you have all of these spiritual structures kind of around you, and your faith seems to be thriving and exploding, but then the summer comes. Or then you graduate, and in the scaffolding, the spiritual scaffolding of Salt Company, when that goes away, this happened. I've seen this happen over and over and over, where when the scaffolding of Salt Company goes away, your faith crumbles. You say, how does this look on the community side? A lot of times, how this looks on the community side, I can't remember if it's out yet. There's a book, I believe it's called The Great De-Churching. One of the greatest reasons why many non-college age people, so once you graduate or really at any other point in your life, one of the biggest reasons why people will not participate in a church, one of the greatest reasons isn't because they've lost their faith. Honestly, according to their research, is because you've moved. So you're part of a church for a while, maybe your faith is vibrant, it's growing, whatever, and then you get relocated, your job changes, whatever, you move somewhere else, and it seems like the only box that never gets unpacked is your faith. You get into a new place, you get into a new rhythm, you don't have the friends you had, you don't have the church you had, it's a lot of work, you're adjusting to a lot of things, I'll get to it later, but later never comes. And so for community people, a lot of times, it's simply a move of geographical location that all of a sudden, what used to be a vibrant faith is now, you can't even smell it. Why does this happen? It's for a lot of reasons, I'm sure, whether you're college age, community side. But I think one of the big reasons that this happens to people is that you've never learned to know God and commune with God on your own. It's not just that Christian community was good for you, it was that Christian community was absolutely necessary, because without it, nobody was feeding you the word of God. You never learned to cook for yourself. Now, am I saying that Christian community and all those other things aren't good? Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if your faith rises and falls on other people and not on communing with the Lord yourself, then your confidence is misplaced. But notice this. This is so interesting. The gospel doesn't just grow in reflection. We need to learn to get away by ourselves with the Lord. That's absolutely true. But number four, it's also then confirmed in community. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, so he goes away for 3 years. We don't really know what he was doing, but whatever was happening, his love for the gospel was growing. But then in verse 18, then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. Cephas is another reference to Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. So while Paul didn't immediately talk with the apostles, he eventually did, after 3 years, connect with Peter, who's one of the apostles. And you have to imagine that over the 2 weeks that Paul is with Peter, that the gospel must have come up, right? That'd be kind of crazy for it not to, right? You have, but then we get no indication that even after spending time with Peter that Paul changes anything about his understanding of the gospel. In other words, Paul spends 3 years growing in his love for the gospel, his understanding of the gospel, his communion with the Lord, and then as he gets with Peter, one of the other apostles, all of his understanding is then confirmed as he gets in the context of community with, in this case, Peter. So you could say that Paul had this subjective experience on the road to Damascus, this subjective experience with the Lord that was then confirmed by the objective truth of the gospel message as it was preached by the other apostles of Christ. You see, we need both. We need both time with the Lord on our own, but then we can't just think that that Christianity is just me and Jesus, and it, and the Bible just says what I think it says, and it just means what it means to me, and all these like, we need time to commune with the Lord, and then we need to, out of the overflow of that communion with the Lord, step into Christian community where that communion with the Lord can encourage other believers and be corrected by other believers. Because sometimes our understandings of things won't be right if left to ourselves. So the gospel saves us from religion. The gospel repurposes everything. The gospel grows in contemplation. The gospel is confirmed in community. And number five, it's not very creative. And all of this is for the glory of God. Look at verse 15. And they glorified God because of me. What happens when we aren't just saved from every bad thing we've done, but also every good thing that makes us think we don't need God? What happens when everything that's been done to us or by us is taken up into the sovereign will of God for our lives? What happens when we not only experience God where everyone else can see, but when we experience God where no one can see? What happens when what we experience alone is then confirmed by others in accordance with the truth of God? What happens when we aren't the people we used to be and the power of the gospel transforms our lives in ways that no human effort could ever accomplish? What happens when all that happens? God gets the glory. When God gives the message, God gets the glory. When God takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, God gets the glory. And when God takes those who are dead in their sin and makes them alive in Christ, God gets the glory. Church, our message and our gospel is not the invention of any human, but it is a gift from God. And so, as people look at our lives and as people look at our church, would they glorify God because they see how the gospel has saved us both from our reckless lives and from our self-righteous lives? When people look at us, would they glorify God because they see how the gospel has repurposed and reoriented every other aspect of our lives? When people look at us, would they glorify God because they see those who, like Moses, when he encountered God on the mountain and came back and his face was glowing, that people would look at us and glorify God because they would see how our lives shine with the brilliance of Christ as a result of our private encounters with the Lord? And would they glorify God as our private encounters with God are confirmed in our community of faith as we hold fast to God's revealed word together? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the riches of your word, the inexhaustible mine that it is. Lord, thank you for even passages that at first glance seem like they don't matter or have anything for us, God, that by your spirit you continue to move, you continue to reveal the riches of your word to us. Lord, we pray that as a church, that as families, as individuals, God, that our former ways of life would be occasions to see your sovereign hand and would be occasions for you to receive more glory. So God, help us. Help us to not be self-righteous. Help us to see how you reorient everything. Help us to commune with you individually and help us to step into Christian community to encourage one another. All this for your glory, God, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.